Greetings this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior. It is good to be gathered in the house of God together. It's good to be gathered for the reasons that we're gathered for. Some of it is for family reasons. One of the primary reasons, of course, is to worship God. But I'm admitting that there's things that bring this group together, and so it's a blessing for all of those things. And of course, the thing that's probably most on our minds is the commissioning for John and Renita today. I often think of life as made up of a lot of small events, and some events are bigger than others. And I just had to think of some of the diversity that we're embracing this morning. The question about what is happening with Perry, that certainly is an event in his life. Any one of us is walking through something in our world this morning that's an event for us. And some of it's going to be hard. Some of it are difficult. Some of them are filled with joy. And yet, overarching and underlying everything is the understanding and the conviction that God is there, that God cares, and God is here with us. God is with Brother Perry. He's with every one of us. He's with John and Renita as they make these final preparations to leave for El Salvador. And in that, we just simply trust God. Well, for me, it is a special privilege to be able to preach this message on the day that we commissioned John and Renita. In January, I think it was, when John and Renita visited our house, said they had something to talk about. And it's not rare that they do that, but, well, maybe it is rare. It's not very frequent that they would come to our house and say, we need to talk to you about something. So we didn't know for sure what was coming. We were not fearful, though. And when they broached the subject about the possibility of them going to El Salvador, they could probably not have surprised us more. Partly because I think it's okay for a little, if we're sort of personal here at John today and honest, but when we adopted John and Wilbur, one of our dreams would have been that they could return to El Salvador to minister to their people at some point. And I think they clutched in very well into the life here in the community for the most part, and John in particular. And I remember bringing up the subject to John one time when it was a little too early. And he didn't seem to share my vision. We let it lay, and I don't think we talked about it after that. And so it was a special blessing and a bit of a surprise when John and Renita came and said that they would like for us to consider with them and pray with them and perhaps even contact the mission board for them to see if there would be an opening. So we did, and through the process of time, and a rather short time it feels like to us, they have made plans and are now planning to leave on Thursday for El Salvador. So it marks an important milestone for John and Renita. I was sitting here this morning looking at your children and remembering that your children are about the same age that ours were when we went to El Salvador the second time. And so they are in for good times. They are in for times that they will remember as maybe otherwise. But the Lord will be with you, and the Lord will guide you. So it is a blessing, John, to see that you're embracing the call to return and serve among your own people. And Renita, your resolve to and willingness to take the gospel to yet another. To yet another land is a blessing. I did check to see if I had a handkerchief. I didn't think I'd need it. I'll get past this. Anyhow, Renita and her family have been missionaries to Canada and then in Kenya, and I think to Kenya, was it twice that she returned? Were you there just... I know you were there several times, but... So it's been a blessing that Renita shares this vision, and we're looking forward to what the Lord wants to do for you, in you, and through you in El Salvador. I couldn't help but be a little thoughtful this morning in my preparations for these comments. And we will get to preaching here after a bit, or at least the messages of. But I was thinking about what you will be encountering, and the land you're going to. And some of the things that came to me were just the fact that you are going to a land that has been bloodstained with greed and self-interest. It, in fact, earned the dubious honor of being the most violent country in the world up until very recently, when there was a truce signed by several, or a truce agreed upon by several gang leaders to stop the violence. And, of course, it came as great relief to us to know that there was that kind of a truce, and to my knowledge, it is holding. I think the homicides dropped from 14 a day to 5 a day when those two gang leaders came to that agreement. And so there's that's reassuring. But in all of that, I just admit that we can make the best plans, we can try to live in the safest country that there is, and we can still encounter difficulties. We can still encounter things that surprise us, and things that can hurt us. I remember the testimony of a missionary who had come to El Salvador during the Civil War when we lived there, and said he was from Plain City, Ohio, and he was people were reminding him about the danger of going to this war-torn country, and he kept saying that he trusts the Lord. You know, he's the safest where the Lord takes him. Well, to his great amazement, one day in the middle of Plain City, it may have been in a back alley, I'm not sure, he was sitting in his car. A man rushed up to him with a gun in his hand, pointed at his hand, at his head, threatening to kill him. Now, take that for peace and quiet in a little Mennonite community. And he came to El Salvador saying, you know, it's probably just as safe here. And I think the point we take away from that is that where God calls us is the safest place to be. And we can try to condition ourselves. We can try to create our environment, our ambient that is safe and that is trouble-free. But the truth of the matter is, ultimately, God is sovereign, and God makes those decisions for us. Some of the things that have been characteristic of El Salvador, and I realize that in my reminiscing here, maybe I'm saying more to the rest of you than I am to my to John or Anita. It was not the intention as I went down this road, but. Having lived among Salvadorans back in the 80s, late 70s and mid 80s, we just saw a people who had become used to violence, who had become accustomed to violence, and they would talk some about the days of yore when things were different, when it sounded like El Salvador was a land that flowed with milk and honey, you know, if you look back. Well, it did for some people, but not for everybody. There was a very small, elite, wealthy class that was that owned, I don't know what percentage, but a huge percentage of the land. And then there was the very large, poor class, and not much of a middle class at one point. Well, the interesting thing that I find interesting is I ponder some of the things that have created the culture in El Salvador that have. And we would observe those people, and it was, you sort of shook your head because of how quickly they would recover from what seemed to be a disastrous situation where there was a shootout on the road, and the shootout might last 5 minutes, and it may have killed any number of people, but within 15 minutes after the shootout, traffic was back to normal again. It was a way that people learned to deal with life. Now, I think their strong Catholic influence had impacted them in some ways on that. And one of the things that I think the Catholics have instilled in people is that God is sovereign. There may be things that, I mean, obviously there are things that we would differ with them on, but they would see God as sovereign. But what happened sometimes, it felt to me, was that people sort of developed a kind of fatalism that, well, this is just the way life is. It's just going to be this way. And so I think it actually was difficult maybe to call fellow countrymen to right living for right reasons, just because this is our lot in life. This is just how it's going to be. And I realize that we all have coping mechanisms. If that's what it felt like to me as I observed the people of El Salvador, and so that's something that you, John Arenita, will be seeing. And while it has some, while there is good in that kind of a resignation to life as it is, we dare never become fatalistic and say that life is just all meant to be bad, and it's just going to be that way. The thing that then drove much of the violence occurred because there was some active Jesuit priests who held Bible studies, and they used the Good News version of the Bible in Spanish to do it. And their motivation was to incite the poor class to rebellion. You see, their theology allowed them to go. Let me say it this way: we believe that God provides for us, and that He provides what He wants to provide for us, and we are certainly called upon as people to serve Him with our whole heart. And what we get can be a blessing, or is His blessing, is one of the ways, I should say, that He blesses us. But this, however, was a different kind of teaching. It was saying that the wealthy are wealthy, and they're getting wealthy because of you, and you have a right to a certain amount of wealth of your own, and so you need to get it. Now, that's in a few short phrases what I would interpret them to have said. In other words, not only do we have to wait till we get to heaven to have our things nice, we can have someone here on earth. And it was sort of up to the people, the poor people, to riot, to revolt. And that's what happened. In the little town of Aguilares, close to where we lived, in fact, where we lived at one point, was a very notorious area where these priests had held Bible studies. And by the time we got there, I think a number of them had been assassinated, no doubt by the government, in an effort to stop the revolution. And there was a time when to have had the Good News Bible in your home would have been contraband. If you were caught with the Good News Bible in your home, you were a suspect. You were suspected of having collaborated with the revolution, and so that's what brought a lot of this on. And certainly there were other factors involved. There was international politics and all of that. But the truth of the matter is, though those were hard times for El Salvador, El Salvador really never has had good times, at least not for a long time. And the reason I say that is because the immorality in El Salvador has been rampant for years. It was unusual to find a family that had any number of children that had the same parents. And so, John, you and Wilbur and Mari you're the exception rather than the rule, in that you had the same parents, and so it's a sad state of affairs. It has become so serious. I remember that it's sort of the expected norm. Infidelity is more the expected rather than the exception. And I remember an MCC worker lamenting to me one time that what frustrates him is that even the women in the Salvadoran culture expect this of their husbands. And it was hard for me to believe, but one day I was sitting in a doctor's office, and there was an elderly woman there talking to someone else, and she by now had all the appearances of an elderly woman. But she was telling her friend, "Just look at me. Look how wrinkled I am. And can you imagine this man is still with me?" Now, and that did upset me, to realize that she would have not thought it unreasonable at all that her husband would have gone looking for another woman. And it's this kind of culture that you are going back to. Things have not changed morally in El Salvador. And the thing that I take courage in, and that I feel is such a blessing, is that you go back to El Salvador and you are taking back an example of a godly family, of a family that honors God. And so may the Lord give you much grace and strength as you minister to the hearts around you. And there are many hurting people. And like I said, a lot of it is done, a lot of the pain comes from their own selfishness, their own greed, their own lust. And and so for you, John, to take back your sweet wife and darling children will be a demonstration of the grace of God. And wish you God's grace and blessing as you return. You are being called back to minister truth. And this morning, the devotional that Brother Daryl shared with us was helpful. And in this whole question about truth, how do we find truth? How do we live it? And how do we know that we have the truth? You had some very important points that you mentioned there, Daryl. I just make this point too, that truth is never about us. It's something about something much bigger than us, and I understand why we can get adamant, and why we feel like we have to stand on truth, and we do. But can I remind us that when we involve ourselves personally in declaration of truth, we often discredit it, because truth doesn't need. Truth does not need our affirmation to be true. I could illustrate like this. You could be standing beside another person, and you could be looking at a tree, and you could be saying, "There is a tree there." And he could say, "There's not a tree there." But you full know well there is a tree there. And you could become personally involved in that argument. The best thing to do oftentimes is just let the tree stand, and let people ignore the truth if they want to. But the truth of the matter is that truth is not about us. It is about something much bigger. And so I find a good deal of comfort in this doesn't mean that if a person gets adamant about the truth, that what he's adamant about isn't true. But I'm simply urging us to think through how we immerse ourselves into the defense of truth. Because truth will stand long after we're here. And so, thank you for that. We had the opportunity recently maybe I should say this too. One of the things that is unique about the Christian faith, the Christian life, is that it changes hearts, it changes lives. And there is so much, there are so many other ideas out there about how to live life and how to make it good. But there is nothing that compares with the change of heart that the Lord Jesus brings when we give him room in our hearts. And Suzanne and I, in our recent travels to the Grand Canyon, came past a place that they were advertising dinosaur tracks. We didn't have time to stop the first time we passed, so on the way home we did. And sure enough, I believe that what I saw was dinosaur tracks. Now, what I don't believe is what the Navajos are trying to tell us about those dinosaur tracks and when they happened and some things like that. But we got into a little bit of a discussion with these men, and he pretty quickly picked up that we're Christians. Not really very intreatable, it didn't seem like to me. But later I sort of got the sense that he was trying to convince himself by his own arguments. So I offered some other possibilities. He seemed sort of eager to bring the discussion to a close finally. He turned to Susanna and said, "You must be a strong woman." I figured it must have been because of how I handled him. I don't know, he said, "You must have been married a long time." And yeah, 36 years, or what? Is it 37 now? But anyhow, she said it right. And then I said, "And neither she nor I have ever cheated on each other." And his eyes sort of dropped. "Well, that's the way we want to live." And the thing it taught me was just a lesson that probably one of the most powerful things, one of the most powerful testimonies that we can give is the change that God brings in our hearts. If we can show that, people can believe. Does that mean we don't make mistakes? No, it doesn't. But it was pretty obvious to me that I had touched a raw nerve with that man. Because of how quickly he sort of submitted to my arguments, my side of the discussion, when he saw that he cannot refute that. And so this is what missionary work is about. It's about taking to the world how hearts change, and helping people find that heart-changing experience. One of the conditions for serving God and our fellow man is that we do it with the right motive. With that, I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Many of you who worship here regularly will maybe remember that I'm preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and the last message I had gotten down to about verse 15 in chapter 6, or verse 14, I guess. And today I'd like to pick up at verse 15 then, but before I do that, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. We got to verse 4. We'll start at verse 5 then. But I'd like to just review a bit of what we've been saying. I was recently reminded that a man shows his age when he doesn't have anything fresh to say. And so if you've heard me talk about the poverty of spirit over and over and over again in these series of sermons, it's not my age yet. I'm trying to get a point across. But I believe the right motive in serving God and in serving mankind is rooted in that first beatitude: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And as I continue to work my way through the Sermon on the Mount, I see the validity of that beatitude, and so it makes me continue. I continue to believe that if we can understand the Sermon on the Mount from the context of that first beatitude, we get a hold of what the Sermon on the Mount is really all about. Now, I realize that that poverty of spirit can be interpreted wrongly. There are counterfeits to poverty of spirit, and I'd like to just mention a few of them. Poverty of spirit is not mere shyness. It's not just an introvert or an introvertish approach to life. Poverty of spirit is not mere tolerance, letting people get by with things they shouldn't get by with. That's not poverty of spirit either. Poverty of spirit is not mere weakness. It's not just giving up and giving in to others. And poverty of spirit is not just easily pushed over. Now, if I had the time, I would like to expound on each of those a little bit, but I might pick out one or two of them. I'm going to pick out the one on tolerance. The idea, if we equate the poverty of spirit with mere tolerance, and I'm using the word tolerance in the broader sense of the word, not the politically correct term today. I'm talking about tolerance that just ignores needs in our brother or ourselves, our family, or whoever. I really believe that poverty of spirit, a person who is indeed poor in spirit, will address hard questions and difficult needs around him. In fact, it's anything. I think that the person who is proud. Okay, let me. Maybe I should back up and say this. I think it's very difficult for us to have a proud heart and have a poor spirit at the same time. And many times, the reasons that we don't want to address hard questions around us can have their root in a proud spirit. I'm saying a spirit that is more concerned about myself than about the brother next to me. Do I make sense? In other words, for very selfish reasons, I can ignore a very graphic, a very blatant need right beside me because I just don't have the internal fortitude to approach the thing and deal with it. That's not poverty of spirit. When I am unwilling to confront. Now the others all have counterparts. You'll notice I said they're not merely shyness. They're not merely tolerance. They're not merely weakness. They're not just merely being easily pushed over. Now there's always this balancing truth, and so sometimes that is what poverty of spirit will look like. Somebody's going to think you're a pushover because you didn't stand up for your rights. Now, that's a very different thing. In those cases, it's probably okay to be pushed over. But there are times when no, justice has its place, and we need to step forward and administer justice and not just be pushed over. But poverty of spirit, I think, is rooted in two things that we saw in our Lord so demonstrated so beautifully. Number one is self-denial, and number two is cross-bearing. I think that is poverty of spirit. And I think, frankly, if we ask ourselves the question about ourselves, are we being poor in spirit? Those are the questions to ask us. Am I denying myself, and am I bearing my cross? And I think if we can answer those two positively, we have answered the question about whether or not we have embraced a poor spirit or not. There may be, I'm sure there's many ways we could qualify that, but at heart level, I think those are the two things that I would cite. Now, getting then to Matthew, and I apologize for being this far into this message before I even read the scriptures, but bear with me. We will get there. in Matthew, the overarching theme in chapter 6 has been this question about why do you do something? And he starts out with the question of alms. And he talks about how our giving ought to be done in secret. And what he's aiming at is this. He's aiming at this whole thing of doing things to be seen by other people. Obviously, to draw glory to ourselves. And he says it over and again, that when we have done that, we have had our reward. Well, today's message comes from verses 5 through 15. I'll read these and follow along, and you'll understand again why he is saying some of the same things, but this time he's saying them about prayer. Verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Be not as the hypocrites, he says. And he details what he's talking about when he says, the hypocrites do this. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. I think what he is saying is that where a person is getting glory and honor out of the prayers he offers from men, that's probably about as far as the prayers go. He is calling us here to a prayerfulness that goes into the closet, that goes into private. He's calling us to reject the urge to pray, to be heard of, or to be seen of men, or to be heard by men. He calls them hypocrites because they love to stand in the street corners, that they may be seen of men. Verily, he says, they have their reward. But then he says how to do it. And he says, you enter your closet, and when you shut the door, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There's probably a few things that is harder for us as humans to get a hold of than that. We are relational enough that we value the input, we value the affirmation, we value the blessing of other people enough that somehow we tend to short circuit or take shortcuts, I should say, to get that honor and to get that glory. And he's making it very clear here that if we want the glory of men, or if we want glory, I should say, we need to do it quietly, we need to do it secretly. And I need not tell you, since you're a fellow human being, the temptation that it is to be seen of men. We're just made that way. But he's calling us here to a quiet seclusion, to secrecy in the way that we do things. I think one little check for me is this. If I do a good deed, how long do I remember it? How long do I remember it as a good deed? Now, we can do something and we can remember years later about what we did. But if we keep going back and saying, that man still owes me something because I did him a favor and now he owes me something. If we stack up our good deeds like that, I think that is tantamount to standing in the synagogues and praying or on the street corners. God would call us to do the things that we do. In fact, Jesus says, so that men may see your good works. But for why? Why is it? That's right. So that they glorify your Father which is in heaven. There's nothing wrong with doing good works that people see. But if we are motivated by those efforts, I mean, if our efforts are motivated by the urge of the approval of men, we've had our reward. He says it that simply. And unless we embrace the kind of secrecy he's talking about here, I'm talking about the secrecy of heart. We obviously can't do everything hidden that people don't see. But he's calling us to a kind of to a submission. I'm going to call it a self-denial. Giving up that urge to be important and to be seen. In verse 7, then he talks about repetition. And I realize that this can be maybe overstated, and yet I think what he's talking about here is the person of the hypocrite who thinks that for his much speaking he will get what he wants. In fact, he sort of pokes his finger in the eye of that person and he says, God already knows before you asked him what you need. You don't have to say it over and over and over again. Now, let's balance that with the story that Jesus told of the widow who appealed over and over again to the unjust judge. And in the end, Jesus said that, will not my Father... he says the unjust judge, if he answered the appeal of that widow, being an unjust judge, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, your good Father, he would have said, he would have implied, give you the good things of life. And so, I want to be careful here. I think there again, Jesus said it this way when he spoke of. Now, am I getting something confused here? Here's what was said, that the reason you don't have your prayers answered is because you consume it on your own lust. I think that was one of the apostles that said that. And so, to me, there is a difference, and I think that's what Jesus is speaking about here, is someone who is begging and begging and begging to have things his way, for his sake, and for his good, and maybe for his own glory. That's why he's saying, I believe, don't do that. Now, persistence in prayer, there's plenty of reasons to be persistent in prayer. I don't leave praying for my children. I don't leave praying for my oldest son in particular, because I so desperately want to see him come back to the Lord. And so I don't think that's the kind of thing he's saying. Now, if I were praying that Wilbur would return to the Lord to somehow better my name or make myself look better, that's the kind of thing that I think God would begin, that Jesus is referring to here. Now, I know this could be balanced out in many other ways, but for our much speaking, God doesn't hear. It is when we come with a sincere heart seeking him. The point of praying is not to inform God about our needs, but it is to align us with his purposes. And because God already knows those things. What he needs is to have us humble our hearts to where we line up with his purposes, to where our heart lines up with his purposes. One of the things that I would cite is that it seems on this whole thing of doing something for the wrong reason, it does seem to me like the more mileage that one gets from the good that he does, the less of an eternal reward he has. I'm not sure how to. I can't fix a mathematical equation here that describes it, but it seems to me like somehow we have a balance that says something like this: that the more sincere our heart is, the more broken we are, the more self-denial we practice and we live, the greater the eternal rewards. But the converse is also true. If our reason for doing good is to earn a spot in heaven, if our reason to do good is to be seen of men, somehow I think there's a proportionate blessing to our willingness to address, to approach life and our work with self-denial. Well, I'd like to come to verse 9 and what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And obviously this is not going to be a message on prayer per se, but I'd like to note several things that I think are crucial in prayer. Verse 9, he begins, he says, after this manner, therefore pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He opens up his prayer with worship. Have you ever tried praying without worshiping God? You know what I'm talking about? Where you start talking to God before you've actually taken the time to recognize his presence, to recognize his sovereign, to recognize that he is there and he's hearing you? Now, I have. It's very easy to rush in and begin asking God for things. A couple of years ago, I was asked to participate in an exercise that I will never forget, I think, as long as I have my sound mind. The Laban Kaufman at the minister's meetings held a workshop, I had a message, I think, on worship. And he said he'd like for us to, for 3 minutes, close our eyes and think on God. Ask him for nothing and thank him for nothing. Just think on him. That's probably one of the hardest things I have ever done when it came to praying. Because my first urge was to thank you, God, for this. Or can you do this? No, we weren't supposed to do that. We were supposed to stop and think about who God is. And I think that's what he is doing here. When he begins this prayer, he says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He was trying to draw their hearts to the Father before they begin. Before they begin with all the petitions. Well, the next thing in verse 10, he says this, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I talk about a powerful approach where we recognize, first of all, God in his sovereignty. We worship him. The next thing we ask is that his will be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. Now that is, we would say, a proverbial mouthful. How can what pleases God in heaven happen here on earth? But that's what Jesus says to pray. And if we are serious about that prayer, we are saying a lot about our willingness to give in a willingness to be a part of that prayer. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Verse 11, he gets around to praying for sustenance. But what does he say? What does he say in verse 11? What are we to pray for? Now, it wasn't wrong this morning that we prayed for the wheat crop, that we gathered, the ingathering of the wheat crop. That was fine, David. But Jesus here doesn't say that. What does he say?
Daily bread.
Daily bread. So, Sam, if you don't know where your food is coming from tomorrow, how do we handle that? Now, understand, I am a true Mennonite in that I believe in thinking ahead, planning ahead, putting stuff in the freezer, putting in the fruit room and all of that. I'm that much of a Mennonite. But the question that I ask is this, and the thing that I think Jesus would have us to focus on is the sufficiency of God for our daily needs. And yes, that can include a nice wheat harvest. It can include a windfall of profits. It can include a lot of things. But I wonder sometimes if Jesus lived among us today, if he wouldn't be saddened at how hard we work to make sure that we have got things in place for at least the next year, or two, or three, or five, or 10, or 20, or in our retirement, so we sure don't have any needs. He says, give us this day our daily bread. He didn't even pray for the daily bread for tomorrow. Now, I'm doing this intentionally to pique your, to help you stop and think that I believe God wants us to approach life that way. Remember when Paul Miller came back from Canada? He came back having served in VS for a number of years, and came back to doing work. He came back to teach the school. Well, he made a comment that has never left me. He said, "I hope I never get to the place where I don't have to depend on God for my daily needs." Frankly, friends, I don't like that. It's hard for me to think of giving up a job, let's say, that gives me a regular paycheck. Where does our security lie? You have to answer that for yourself, and I have to answer for myself. But you get the point? Well, next he says this in verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And there again, we are saying an awful lot when we say that. And I find it interesting that Jesus here is not merely praying for forgiveness. What is he doing? He's actually adding a condition. If we truly pray what Jesus prayed here, we are making his forgiveness of our sins conditional or provisional on the basis of our willingness to forgive another. And that, my friends, is dangerous. No, I shouldn't say it's dangerous. It's what we ought to pray. But you know what I'm saying? For me, I will tend to say, "God, forgive me for this." But I rarely attach this whole idea that you don't have to forgive me if I don't forgive my brother. I think Jesus here, I don't think he's just doing this. I don't think he's just praying this to somehow jolt us. I think this is how he wants us to pray. This is what he means for us to pray. Well, in verse 13, he closes it then with his prayer for protection from evil. And he says, Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's what he. That's as simple as he makes it. And I think there's a lot of ways that could be filled out. But he's there protecting, praying for protection from evil. And then he closes again. He closes his prayer again with worship. And he focuses again on the Father. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let me just rephrase that. Or let me just not rephrase it, but let me just recap how Jesus teaches us to pray. First off, he has us worship. Next, he has us focusing on his will, on the will of the Father. Next, he helps us to focus on our sustenance, but in a limited way from what we often do, our daily bread. The next thing he does is he leads us in a prayer of conditional forgiveness. And thirdly, or fourthly, or fifthly, whichever it is, he prays for our protection from evil, but then he worships again. And it seems to me that it is appropriate that is a model of the way we pray. And does that mean that's all we pray about? No. But I think that those three things are characteristic, or should be characteristic, of the way that we pray to our Heavenly Father. Well, the question remains, are you wanting to participate in the everlasting glories that he's speaking of here? For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. If we don't begin participating here, what is the likelihood that we will participate there? The time is here to close. There's more I would have liked to have said on that. But I would just like to urge all of us, as we come to God, as we come to him in prayer, that we understand some of these very basic concepts of praying if our prayers are to be effectual. Let's kneel and pray. Lord and Father, this morning it is a gift of yours again to have your word before us, the words that our Lord Jesus spoke when he walked this earth. He taught us things about ourselves and about you that seem sometimes hard for us to remember or hard for us to learn. But this morning, Lord, I just pray that you would meet each one of us at our point of need. You know where we are hurting. You know where we are proud. You know where we need humbling. And Lord, you know where we need grace. And so we come to you trusting you to pour out your love and your grace on each one of us. We just pray that you would direct these next moments of this service for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if...